thank you for having me back again. Last time I was here, Bob had just come back from his holidays. So rich today. Thank you for our prophecies. They've been really wonderful. And I always enjoy it when I hear older brothers and sisters recount favourite scriptures that have sustained them through their walk. Always an encouragement for a young bloke like me. It's also good to see that Bob, who, as I think I told you on the first occasion, used to be my teacher, he's still giving out homework. I feel at home again. He was a great maths teacher, wasn't a great biology teacher, but I'll tell you about that story on another occasion. Last time I was here, I had a conversation with someone, and they were talking about Noel Vose. Now, for those of you who don't know Noel, he has passed away, but he's a very prominent Christian. He probably was the man responsible for really rejuvenating the Baptist church, or probably even starting it, really. He has a biography of about 300 pages written about him, and he has done some amazing things. He started a theological college. He was born in Narrogin, but eventually got to a Baptist church, and through that he went and did his training and so on, and eventually he was elected as the president of the Baptist World Alliance. That's probably the highest seat of honour for Baptists. I knew him well. I used to meet to him for breakfast. It used to be quite an interesting time with Noel. You'd turn up for breakfast and there would be in front of you notes. He would have about three concordances, commentaries, etc., and begin with a really searching question for you, like, how many times does the word righteousness appear in the Old Testament, Simon? And I'd sit there and think, I haven't got a clue, Noel. But anyway, the one thing that really struck me in my long relationship with him was never once did he speak about his work. Never once did he boast about what he had achieved. And indeed, if there was any hint of glory and honour going to him, he would stop you. And if you knew Noel, he was very firm and very stern and said, it was never, ever my work. It was the work of Jesus Christ through me. And I did have the privilege of visiting him 3 days before he died. And even then, he was very conscious, and what he said to me was this: I am so aware of my sin, so aware of my shortcomings. Here's a person that, as I said, you have a 300-page biography about him, of amazing work, but I'm so conscious of my Saviour. And what I want to give you today, in the light of the reading we've had, is to emphasise the fact that the way we start our Christian life, the way we continue our Christian life, and the way we end our Christian life will always be on one foundation. It will be the foundation of what Jesus has done for you, never your response. It's always the gospel. It's always, as Paul says in this text, the kindness and love of God our Saviour. That's what we need to keep front and central in our lives. And when we're gripped by this, as our prophecies have said, we will have joy before him. We will have joy and gladness, and that will be the thing that will speak powerfully to the world around us, particularly at a time which is in so many respects so hopeless. It is the fact that we need to be brimming with joy and hope, and that will be a clear signal that there is a reason for the hope that is within us. So now let's look at this text. It's addressed to Titus. He's got a short-term placement, if you like, on the island of Crete. This is the time in the church's history where the gospel is coming for the first time to the Mediterranean. And so what's happening is that people are going around and preaching the gospel. And it is a foolish gospel at one level, because as Paul will say to the Corinthians, Paul will be preaching about a crucified Saviour. And nothing could be more foolish and stupid to the Mediterranean world at the time But the amazing thing is, as that gospel is preached, people are being changed by it. The Holy Spirit is coming and turning their hearts and minds to worship Jesus Christ. And so what is happening is small groups of Christians are meeting in households, and now Paul is writing to Titus to say to him, it's about time that we make sure that these Christians are well taught. And so he wants to set up eldership, elders who can teach the word of God, the scriptures, and so grow in their faith. And if you read chapter 2, you'll see that what is expected is that they will slowly start to change their lives and model what it means to be a Christian. But they need to be grounded all the time in the gospel. You'll see that he will be exhorting them to change, but all the time saying, keep in mind, it's never your performance, it's always on the basis of the gospel and what God has done for you. Now let's just look at the way Paul will frame this, because he wants you to understand clearly where you start from. What was your life like before you came to Jesus? And look at it. If you look at verse 3, it says this: at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Foolish. We lacked wisdom. In short, we did stupid things, things that would damage ourselves and damage other people. Disobedient. We were completely blind to God's law and his demands, despite the fact that he made us, provided for us, and we simply turned our back on him. Enslaved by passions and pleasures. And that's the problem. Sin is not just a neutral thing, it enslaves. It actually grips you, and you will find, or you would have found, that there are things in your life that absolutely control you. You have no control over it. It controls you. And so you are forced into a position, really, of being quite powerless. And finally, you live in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. And Paul probably is talking about his own life here. He's keenly aware that there was a time that, despite the fact that he was a very pious Jew, a very successful Pharisee, as he says in Philippians, he was at the top of his game, and as to righteousness under the law, he was found faultless. But what he was slowly realising, I think, that inwardly he was nothing like that. And probably they say that when he came to oversee the stoning of Stephen, he would have seen the grace and mercy of God at work in a person's life with a deep confidence that even as he faced death, he somehow had a hidden joy. And I think Paul probably looked at that and thought, I really wish I had something like that. I'm nothing like that. So that's where we all start before we come to know Jesus. It's a fairly bleak picture, but it's a picture that we need to face up to. But then there is the reality of what God has done. And look at what it says in verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we've done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. So Paul, as you know, may not know, but he is eventually converted. He's off to persecute Christians to get them imprisoned and probably stoned. And then he's confronted by Jesus on the Damascus Road. And that's when he begins to see the God that he thought he was worshipping is altogether different. It's the God of Jesus Christ, the God who is revealed to him and shows him the depth and kindness and love that he has towards him. Now, this is true of all of us. all of us who call on the name of the Lord, all of us who are Christians, we may not have had a dramatic conversion. We may have been privileged to grow up in a Christian home, and so that we've been there for a long time. But we know the love of God through one means, the cross. It is always going to be looking at the cross and realising, meditating upon that, to see how far God is prepared to go for each one of us. And to remind ourselves that in effect what God has said there is, I am prepared to give up my son for you so that you can have fellowship with me. That's how much it's going to cost me, given who you were, given how you have violated my holiness. But that is how far I'm prepared to go. And so, wherever we find ourselves, we may be very far gone. We may find ourselves deeply mired in sin, but Paul, or we might be finding ourselves as a very religious person. But Paul will clearly say the gospel can reach any human heart. And it will be on the basis, as it says in the text, not because of righteous things we've done, not because of our good works, but solely on the basis that he's loved us. And in the light and the love and grace that he shows us in Jesus, any sense of our performance is thrown out the window. And hence that's why I found Noel so intriguing in that regard. He had so much ground to boast in what he had done, but never once did he do it. And that's because he had a deep love for Jesus Christ and realised what Jesus had done for him. And so this is the powerful gospel that we carry into the world. It's the gospel that God acts out of his love towards sinners. We never have anything to offer him. And what we realise is that this strange gospel is extraordinarily powerful in changing human hearts, like nothing else is. So there it is. That's the reality that we found ourselves in. That's the grace of God in the gospel. That's the power that will change us. But notice how we need to continue. Even there, it's the work of God. It says, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't just stop once we've started. It isn't then left up to us to complete the work. Look what it says. That God begins the washing and renewal. The next step is that we are baptised. That's the reference in verse 5b. And that means, for Paul, that our old life is dead, killed, buried in the waters of baptism, and we're raised to new life. Comes to us and he begins his work of knocking off the sharp edges and slowly moulding us into the image of his son. He loves to do that. He loves to work in our lives to change us. That's often very challenging for us. But notice what it says. All the while we are justified before his throne, that is, we have a standing before God solely by his grace. It's his grace at work in us at every step of the way. And the confidence is this, it will renew us so that we have become heirs and hope of the eternal life. The fact that a new heaven and a new earth is coming and we have a place in that. And people like Jenny will be ready with a new body, and they will be rejoicing in a new creation which will be absolutely magnificent. And that, once again, is the astonishing grace and generosity of our God. And that's what it said in Jude. Not only that, he keeps us from stumbling and is determined to present us faultless. As it says in Philippians, he has started a good work within us and he wants to bring it to completion. And so, what happens when a person is gripped by that, when they understand that, that it's not based on your works, there is fruit in their life, the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness and self-control. But it is the fruit of good works, in other words. It is the work of God within us the Holy Spirit changing us, as I said before. Now, as I love to do, there's a great reading that I'll quote from a man by the name of Martin Luther, who was a German Christian who lived about 500 years ago, and he says this: faith, however, is a divine work in us. Even God is working there. It changes us and makes us to be born anew of God. It kills the old Adam and makes altogether different men and women in heart and spirit and mind and powers. It brings with it the Holy Spirit and his power. This confidence in God's grace and knowledge of it makes men and women glad and bold and happy in dealing with God and all his creatures. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit in faith. Hence, a man and a woman is ready and glad, without compulsion, to do good to everyone, to serve everyone, to suffer everything in love and praise to God, who has shown him this grace. And thus it is impossible to separate works from faith, quite as impossible as it is to separate heat and light from a fire. So, these are the good works. We don't rely on them to be justified before God. They're not the ground of how we're saved and accepted, but they're clear evidence of God at work within us as he washes and renews us. Another way of putting it is the gospel, God's work in us, is the root, and there is fruit in our lives. And we need to hold that distinction really clearly. But the problem comes, particularly if you've been a Christian for many years, that we can slip into forgetting this. And slowly, if you're anything like me, you'll start to forget that and more rest on how well you're performing your faith, how well you're praying, how well you're reading your Bible or witnessing or whatever it is. And then subtly, if you start doing that reasonably well, you might start looking down your nose at other people and thinking, ah, they're just not quite up to speed. Or alternatively, and often this is more the case for the majority of Christians, you will start to look at people like a novice and you'll think you're hopeless. That God, and maybe even come to the conclusion that God doesn't really love you. But it is the case, we rest on a very firm foundation. One of the things that I realised in my own life many, many years ago was this. Prior to becoming a Christian, I did an apprenticeship as a mechanical fitter for Ken's benefit. I was a Chamberlain John Deere, so I used to make Chamberlain tractors. You probably don't have a Chamberlain tractor anymore, Ken. But what happened was I had to get up at 4:45 every morning. And so after 3.5 years of that, your body clock changes. Midway through my apprenticeship, I was converted. And after a while, when I started going to churches, I realised you could get brownie points if you had what was called a quiet time. I did get really good teaching on prayer eventually, and so I slowly started in praying a little more carefully or a little more intelligently in accordance with the scriptures. But then I started to think, unless I pray, God may not love me. I could probably say to you, well, I'm justified by faith, but I felt that I had to perform and do these things really carefully. And I'll tell you a story in a moment of what eventually happened. But when this sets in, I started to become fairly proud at certain points because I thought, well, everybody should be praying. And really, if you're not praying, well, you're a second-class Christian. And I started at times when I failed to pray to despair a little bit that I was, in fact, I was in fact a Christian. So it's at this time, and it can still happen to me, it still is something that I've got to remind myself almost on a daily basis. And one of the things that I want to do at that point, and what I do with myself, is to think of the deep difference between religion and Christianity. And there is a huge division between the two. And here is a list of things that I'm going to tell you that remind me of where I'm slipping into a religious mindset or whether I am in fact gripped by the gospel. It's coming from a man by the name of Tim Keller, who's a pastor in New York, and he puts it like this. The religious mindset says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. The gospel says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. The religious mindset says, when the circumstances in my life go wrong, I'm angry at God or myself because I've tried to obey his law and he should really acknowledge me and reward me in some way. When gripped by the gospel, though, I can say, when the circumstances in my life don't go wrong, I may struggle and I'm sure I'll suffer and that will be difficult. But I know that while God may allow this for my life, he's doing it for my training and maturity. And I have a deep confidence that he will exercise his fatherly love with whatever difficulties I face. And I heard that this morning in some of the things that we pray. Religious mindset would say, if you have a prayer life at all, it consists largely of petitions and only really heats up when I'm desperately in need, and the main purpose of prayer is to try and control things around me. But the gospel, when it grips your heart, your prayer life consists of generous stretches of praise and adoration. You just delight to be with God because your main purpose is to have fellowship with him. And so, finally, my self-assessment with my religious mindset would swerve between pride and depression. When I perform well at what I believe are the laws that will bring reward, I feel proud of myself, proud of my achievements, and I'll be unsympathetic to others, judging them as being lazy or immoral. But when I fail, I'll feel like a failure. But when gripped by the gospel, my self-assessment is not based on me as a moral achiever. I realise that in Christ at once I am sinful, yet I'm accepted. I'm so bad that Jesus had to die for me, but so loved that he willingly went to the cross for me. And this will lead to a deeper humility as well as a deeper confidence without either snivelling or swaggering. Now, back to the story of me and my prayer life. A bit of a joke on me. After a while in one church, I had a bit of a reputation of being a man of prayer. And yes, I dropped that into conversations over time and say, oh yes, well, yes, I get up early and pray. I read my Bible. I'm praying for you, etc. Then there was a men's camp. Guess what happened? I slept in the morning, woke up, ran into the prayer room because I wanted to be seen to be praying. And I heard God say to me, is this really for me? Is that what you're really doing when you come before me? And that was a turning point for me. As I said before, it's something that I need to keep in mind all the time because I can get into ruts and do things over and over again. But the critical thing for me to realise all the time is to remind myself as I come into the presence of God of what he has done for me. And to dwell on that and to think about my failing, how I fail to perform in so many ways, but how much he loves me and how much he has gone to every length to have me in his presence. And I have to say that that's the thing that probably speaks to the world that I go into every day. Most of the time, I am just so full of joy about that, that I think it rubs off. And people often ask me, or I can remember on occasions, why are you so happy? And I think it is that that's the point where you can actually bear witness to something, even though I do that so imperfectly, but I think it's the work of God within you and me that speaks most to the world. So, what I want to do is conclude, and I'm going to pray for you now. What I should say, though, is it's critical for this, as a church and as a group of individuals, to grasp this. Churches that grasp this are full of joy, and I feel it in this place because I think you're well grounded in the gospel. You honour the scriptures, and that's a wonderful thing. And you need to keep doing that because it will speak, as the prophecy said, to the world around you in a way that perhaps you won't realise. But equally, it may be that I've just said things to you and it's a strange thing to hear that you're accepted solely on the basis of what Jesus has done for you. It may be that you don't have any joy in your life. What I'd say then is probably it's time to talk to someone around you, maybe to Bob or to some other mature Christian, and find out whether you've understood the gospel. And I'm sure they'd love to pray for you. But I'm going to pray for you now, for this church, a church that, as the prophecy said, is very special in the sight of God. So let's pray. Father, we give you thanks this morning that we come to you as people who cannot rely on our work, our performance, either before we became Christians or even after that fact. Lord, we want to experience deep joy in your presence. And we know we'll only do that if we're gripped by this gospel. And my plea is that for everyone here, in the coming weeks, every day they will read this scripture and ask you to reveal the depth of your love that you have for that person, for us. And Lord, as we so slowly grasp this, and there's so much in our heads and in our lives that try to speak against this, to try and say we're unworthy, we're not good enough, we don't perform well enough, help us to stop ourselves at that point and say, you have shown the depth of your love for each one of us in the sense that you have sent your only beloved Son to die in our place. And that cross shows your love for this world and for each one of us. And I plead that your Spirit would be powerfully worked in our lives so that as we go into the world, we won't care about what people think about us. It won't be on the basis of being a good Christian. It will be on the basis that we know we're loved and accepted. And through that, I pray that you would speak through our imperfect lives to those around us. And so that through that, they ask this one question. What is the reason for the hope that is within that person? And that through that, we can then lay before them the gospel. We want to ask these things for our joy, but also for the glory and honour of your Son. And so we ask it in his precious name. Amen. Thank you.